Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have the order of things. And actually, let's talk about that for a moment. The Word of God says that God does all things decently and in order. He does all things decently and in order. And that's actually following a passage that talks about the ministry in the church. Ministries in the church. But it says that God does all things decently and in order. And that is very important for believers to recognize, is God's order in the divine institutions. Because most of our lives, most of our culture even, whether we realize it or not, most of it is built around the divine institutions. And there's a certain order placed in the divine institutions. Without that order, the divine institutions don't function. And so we have to understand that order. The first institution that God gave was the free volition. And the order that is in the free volition is in Proverbs chapter 3. You lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He will direct your path. That is the divine order for the free volition. So my free volition can acknowledge the Lord or may not. But if my free volition is going to be in divine order, then it will acknowledge the Lord and it will not lean on its own understanding. There's the divine order for the free volition. The second institution given by God was marriage. And that's really what I think would be good to talk about now. I'm going to talk about that last. I want to touch on all five of the institutions just very briefly. But really, we want to talk about the marriage one, because this order that is found in marriage gives people a great deal of trouble. And a large portion of that comes from worldly thinking, from worldly influences. People enter Christianity from the world after they get saved, but the influences of the world have not necessarily departed from them. They're simply saved. And so they enter into perhaps a Bible-believing church, and they need that. And they bring that with them. Now, if you have a lot of people who come in like that, then you really need a very strong pulpit to establish right thinking through the Word of God being preached in its full counsel. You need a pastor who is willing to preach it the way it is. Now, some people will be offended by pastors preaching it the way it is, and then some people will love it. But just like Jesus in John chapter 6, when He gave the hard saying, well, He wasn't that concerned about the fact that people didn't like the saying and that they would leave. He gave the hard saying. Why? Because as Peter identified it, He was giving the words of life. And sometimes the hard saying contains the words of life. It doesn't mean that it's a hard saying, let's say a criticism. That's not what I'm referring to. It's a hard saying like, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part in me. That's a hard saying. It's like saying today, unless you're a cannibal, and that's essentially what they were hearing. Unless you're a cannibal, you can't have any place in God. Well, number one, that's not what He's saying with those words. And number two, if that's what you're interpreting, then yeah, that's an incredibly hard saying. Hard sayings are best understood through the heart of God. You have free volition is the first institution where God gave the prohibition and man had to choose. Second institution was when God created woman and man had a wife. Third institution was the church, where God would walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, and He would teach them doctrine. You had a church. Fourth institution was family, where God created them to procreate, but they didn't procreate, or at least there is no record of procreating until after the garden. There is no record of any children whatsoever being present in the Garden of Eden. But once they left the Garden of Eden, then sex became more than just pleasure. At first it was just pleasure, and then it became procreation. And then the fifth institution is national entity, national identity. And so there you have the five institutions. All of them has a very vital order. But the marriage one gives a lot of people trouble. And it's not because marriage itself per se gives them trouble. It's not that people don't have a regard for marriage. It's that they don't understand the design of it. The first thing that I have to understand is that marriage is to be a reflection of the relationship between God and the body of Christ, God and the church. In Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay, that's where it starts. Now, here's a curiosity, right? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Well, first of all, there it's also talking about the church at large. Okay, the believers' relationship to each other, submitting one to another. But also, there is a part where husbands submit to wives and wives submit to husbands. Now, the order is that the wife submits to the husband, but there will be times when God would have the husband submit to the wife, like He did with Abraham and Sarah, where Sarah said, get rid of Hagar, and Abraham didn't want to. When he was hesitant, and I believe the reason why he was hesitant is because he didn't want to be cruel to Hagar. He saw it as being cruel to her. She didn't choose this. She did nothing to put herself into this position. Hagar simply obeyed her mistress the way that the culture required it to happen. She was not the one who was saying, hey, Abraham, let's go to town here. She was not trying to seduce him at all. She was simply operating as a handmaid in that culture. And this kind of thing happened. And so Abraham saw this as being cruel, I believe. And because he didn't want to be cruel to this woman, he was hesitant to get rid of her. He knew that if he sends her away, where is she going to go? It's not like they lived in a nice town with job listings in the classified, right? I mean, there was nothing for her. But and this is also why she basically sat on a rock, just ready to die. Because she left the only provision that she had. So it was a really cruel thing. But at the same time, God said to do it. What Sarah is saying, do that. Now, that being said, mind you, that Sarah brought the suggestion, but God did the speaking to Abraham. In today's culture, a man's headship over the family is not just rejected, it's ridiculed. It is opposed. And there's an attempt at redefining not just the traditional family, but the place that a man and a woman have within the family, and even the place of the children in a family. And popular culture is trying to redefine that. And keep in mind that popular culture is really just nothing more than a manifestation of how the prince of the power of the air is working in that culture. Remember, Satan is the god of this world. I'm not saying that all culture is necessarily evil. I mean, culture is really how people relate to each other in a certain place and their practices in that place. But much of culture is demonically influenced, even though it may appear to be okay. It may or may not be. Now, culture can also obviously be influenced by Christianity, where you have a very godly culture. More of what we started with in this country than we have today. Today we're moving away from that. But the role of the man, the place, the design of the husband is being removed. The wife is increasingly being put in the role of the husband, and the husband is increasingly being put in the role of the wife. And the design is being removed. And this is a dangerous thing. Because what it does in families is it removes covering in the spiritual warfare. A place where there would be a God-given natural protection, natural covering against demons, is removed. Because God's order is part of that protection. If we remove God's order, we take ourselves out from God's protection. And so the fact that the husband is the head of the family is an important provision from God for protection for that family. Now, wives nowadays have a lot of difficulty submitting to their husbands. Sometimes legitimately, sometimes not. Now, if I was a woman who had a husband who was an ungodly man, submitting to him may not be a possibility. Because maybe he wants me to do things that are ungodly. And that woman needs to find covering. And often that woman's covering, as much as possible, is going to be found in the church, under her pastor. And the pastor's office is going to cover her. So a woman who has a husband who's ungodly should submit to him in whatever godly ways she is able, but not if it's ungodly. And so that has to be understood, because from both directions that's a problem. Now let's go to what it says here. In verse 22 it says, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord." In this passage, the apostle addresses women first, because the woman has to use her free volition in order for this order to exist. A woman cannot hide behind her husband, not submitting to him properly, and then saying, "Well, he's my head," and then trying to blame him for whatever. When he gave godly counsel, he gave godly headship, and she simply did not submit. But that can happen sometimes, that a woman will say, "Well, he's my head, I'm not doing that. Well, he's my head, I'm not doing that. He's my head, I'm not going there. He's my head, I want no part of this." "Well, I got news for you, honey, he's not your head." It's the woman who makes the man to be her head in the practical application within the design of marriage. It's not the man who makes himself in the practicality to be the head. He does not violate her believer priesthood even if she doesn't submit. He honors her as a believer priest. He does not violate the institution of God for free volition. It was the first institution given, and it must not be violated. So the wife still has a full believer priesthood in marriage. That is why, in the practicality of the design, she makes him to be the head. Because it's by her voluntary submission that he is the head in experience. If she does not submit to him, and we're now working under the assumption that he's a godly man, that he's a spirit-filled man, if she does not submit to him, then he is still her head from the order that God has imparted, as in who he had made the man to be. But the experience of that order is violated. It's removed by the woman. In our ministry, we have frequently taught that the men bear the greater responsibility, and in many regards that's true. But that doesn't absolve women of responsibility. That means that the man is responsible to walk in his design as a man. And if he doesn't walk in his design as a man, she's not going to be well covered by him. However, women have to be very careful in that, because they're believer priests with or without their husband. Marriage did not change that. She has to have a unique relationship with God on her own, apart from her husband's relationship. She cannot have a relationship with God through her husband. God won't have that. There is no marriage in heaven. So when she is in heaven, standing at the Bema seat, she will not be able to point to her husband. When Adam and Eve did that, Adam pointed at his wife, the wife pointed at the devil, and God wasn't responding to their accusations, to their finger pointing. He was having none of that. He was addressing them individually. Likewise, at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, when the believer stands there, God will address the husband individually, and God will address the wife individually. Because both of them are believer priests, sealed by the Holy Spirit, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, with standing before God. Both of them are uniquely and individually priests unto the Lord. Both of them have a unique portion within the body of Christ. The wife's portion is not the husband's, and the husband's is not the wife's. And if the wife tries to take over the husband's portion, or the husband tries to take over the wife's portion within the body of Christ, you're going to have some chaotic situations going on. Can't happen. So women are told by the apostles first. God addresses the women first. Submit to your husbands. Because the practical experience of headship of that husband will not take place without her voluntary submission. And so it is imperative that women understand that. All too often, I think, it seems, as I talk to different people, that sometimes women think that they will submit to their husband only through their husband's initiation. In other words, if he initiates to me correctly, I will submit to him. Okay, what if he's sick and he doesn't have it that day to initiate to you? Are you going to submit to him then? See, here's the thing. Submission is a condition of the heart. And the condition of the heart is reflected in the activity of the volition. And so a wife submits to her husband because he is her husband, not necessarily because he initiated something to her particularly. Only when there's some sort of a manifestation will that be the case. But the condition of a wife's heart is to submit to her husband. Now, ladies that are listening on the internet, I'm sure it might be dawning on you now the importance of a godly husband. Because this is the man that you are to submit to. Can you submit your soul? Can you trust your soul to that man? Think about that one carefully. Because a lot of young women out there are very anxious about getting married, and they just want to be married, and it really doesn't matter, if they were completely honest, who the person is. Just so long as it's a male, and if it's a Christian, that it's a Christian male. But they don't always consider who that man really is. A woman must not pursue a man or allow herself to be pursued by a man who God has not chosen for her. Now, I'll deal with men in a few minutes, but the apostle addresses women here first. A woman must not allow herself to be pursued or pursue a man who God has not selected for her. Why? Because it's out of order. God has a choice for her. And if she is yielded to God, She will desire God's choice. People think all too often that in order to be married, they have to shop around. And they call it dating, they don't call it shopping around. But it is shopping around. Let me see what this person is like to be with. And I don't mean physically, I just mean to be in their company, to spend time with them. Let me see what this person is like and how my emotions respond to them. If my emotions respond to them positively, and I'm a Christian, sometimes I'll call that the leading of God. But that's not the leading of God. That's the leading of emotions. This is one of the reasons why in our church we say do not date. Yes, it's because the Bible says do not date in 1 Corinthians 7:27 and Ruth 3:10. But also because of the practicality. If I'm 20-something years old, full of hormones, full of desire because of hormones, not necessarily having the discernment to select what is hormones and what is real, and that often happens with people of that age group, and I start following my emotions towards somebody, I may find myself in a very precarious place. 10 years, 5 years down the road, as Romeo was not who Romeo seemed to be. And the red flags were there all along, but the emotions just simply wouldn't look in that direction. If you see red flags, and you're considering marrying that guy, pay attention to the red flags. Likewise, a guy, if you see red flags and you're thinking about marrying that girl, pay attention to the red flags. They're there for a reason. And so you be careful. It's much better to let God choose your mate than to try to choose them yourself. Let God choose your spouse. Why? Because, number one, I can't see my own heart. The Bible tells us the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful, who can know it? I don't know my own heart. I don't have any hope of knowing the other person's heart. Oh, but they're so nice. You don't know that. You know, when they're out there dating, they're not really showing you what they're really all about. They're showing you what you want to see, or what they think you want to see, or the best picture they've got. The best ability to present the facade that they have. So you don't know their heart. Now, here's the trickiest part. You don't know their heart 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now. Nor do you know your own heart 5, 10, 20 years from now. So God must bring that spouse. God has to be the one who arranges that marriage. Because otherwise you may very well end up with some trouble. God needs to be the one who arranges these relationships. I find it interesting that generally speaking, it seems to me the people who don't date are married faster than the people who do. I think it's because they get out of God's way. If I'm constantly hooking up to somebody that's not from God, how, you know, God's going to have to deal with it. How is He going to bring me the person that He sends if I'm over there staring at somebody else? Now, women have to learn to properly submit to their husbands. It's an issue of humility. Now, another problem with dating is this. And this can be a problem for both, but I think it's a bigger problem for women because of the way God designed women as responders. If a woman is dating a man who is not for her, and maybe not a particularly godly fellow, he can damage her capacity to respond. And she doesn't necessarily know that he's damaging her. If he treats her poorly, and all of a sudden she internalizes this. And I'm not even talking about violating the doctrine of no-touch love or anything like that. But he treats her poorly, perhaps he's unkind to her, or harsh toward her, angry toward her. He takes out his issues on her. he's going to damage her capacity. She's going to become very protective of herself, perhaps. She's going to be constantly worrying about making him angry. And let's say that God breaks that up. And then she finds a man that she is called to marry. And constantly in her frame of reference, this other guy is coming in. And her subconscious mind has been infected by his ungodly initiations. And she's now responding to God's choice, a godly man, according to somebody else's ungodly initiations. Now you've got a problem. Because there's a schism between the union that is supposed to take place between those two people in the heart. She's not able to yield the heart. She may not even know why. She may know all the doctrine. And the problem is that it's a scarring within the subconscious mind. She doesn't expect it. She doesn't think it. She doesn't ponder it. She just isn't able. Why? She's been damaged in the subconscious mind by that guy. And she'll be worried. And sometimes it may even pop into her head, but what about that guy? And now there's a third person in the relationship. And she's brought him in. Devastating stuff to relationships. Can be very damaging. Overall bad news. That kind of baggage is absolutely unnecessary. Didn't have to happen. Didn't have to be that way. Guys can be the same way. Perhaps a girl deeply hurts a guy's capacity in whatever way. And all of a sudden he becomes very insecure towards this woman that he's supposed to marry. Bad news. Very bad news. On both ends, it's very bad news if that happens. Both of those people then would need to be delivered from the effects of that previous relationship. If it got physical, even worse. Because now you have a biochemical response that's going on, and the body's been programmed the way that God designed it to, but towards the wrong person, outside of God's plan. Outside of God's divine, but nevertheless, the design programming mechanism through the hormones and so on. And so, you've got a lot of problems that take place just because of this dating thing, which God never did design. By the way, the history of dating is approximately 150 years old. This is not the traditional way of doing things, certainly not the biblical way. Started 150 years ago in the United States when the immigrants were coming from the different European countries like Ireland or Italy, and there were communities, and particularly the communities being established out west like Oklahoma and these different places where the government was giving away land, and you had these ethnic groups moving out west, and when an immigrant would come, they would look for the nationality of the immigrant. If it was a younger person, they would try to hook up their sons or their daughters with that person in order to maintain that ethnic identity within the family and the community. That's where dating originated. That's what it was about. And then it progressed to different things, and then it corrupted as well. In the early 1900s it corrupted, and then it got a little bit reestablished into more of a moral, if you will, endeavor. And then after the war, it decayed again. Christians who think, you know, that dating is okay, show it to me in the Bible. There's really only one example of real dating in the Bible, and that was Samson and Delilah, and that didn't go well. And so we can't say that dating is any way a godly thing. It was a way of people by sight preserving national identities within a larger nation. So how important is it to you to remain Irish or Italian or German? So wives are told to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Now there the apostle is presuming that the husband's a godly man. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. A woman is to have that mentality toward the husband. Now again, this is assuming that we're talking about a godly, spirit-filled man. She used to have that mentality toward her husband. Now, ladies listening on the internet, if you are married, do you have that mentality toward your husband if he is a godly man? If he's not a godly man, that's a whole other issue. But right now, because this is what Paul was assuming, we're assuming that he is. Do you have that mentality toward your husband if he is a godly man? Would you say things to your husband that you would not say to God if you saw him face to face? Would you have an attitude toward your husband that you would not have toward God if Christ was standing there face to face talking to you? Well, the Bible, which is the Word of God, says that this is the attitude a woman is supposed to have toward her husband if the order within the marriage is to be maintained. God addresses you first, ladies, and it's for a reason. And we've already talked about why. But God does address you first. He says, treat him the way that the church, according to its design, treats the Savior. Now, I dare say that doesn't happen in some marriages. But it happens in some marriages also. This is not an impossible relationship. As a matter of fact, this is how the relationship becomes most rewarding. And it starts with the woman because her free volition is what makes him the practical head. Then it says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, if God leaves you leading, are you going to argue with God? If Jesus stood before you and said, let's do this, or let's go here, or let's do that, are you going to argue with him? Or are you going to simply say, yes, Lord? I'm not saying you should call your husband Lord. I mean, that's a little bit ridiculous. But is that the heart attitude? If it is, then the woman is operating in the design that God made for her portion within the marriage. Then it continues, husbands, love your wives. And I think this is probably the biggest reason why women at large have trouble submitting to their husbands. Because husbands at large have not loved their wives. And that has become such a prevailing thing in culture that culturally women have a tremendous problem submitting to their husbands, by and large, within our culture. Now, clearly, there are many exceptions to that in godly families. But within the culture, men have failed to love their wives. They are not patient with enduring patience that is willing to suffer, and they are not kind. They come home, they're tired, they're cranky, and they take it out on their wife. She is not there to be the sounding board for his irritation. She can certainly listen to what he has to say, and that's a good thing if the husband and wife, they can air out their things to each other in a proper way. And that can become a very strong place of stress relief for both of them if the husband can say, man, do you know what happened today? And he can tell her all about it and she'll be loving toward him in it. And that's a good stress release. Likewise, the wife can tell her husband, honey, this is what happened to me today. And he treats her in a very loving way in it. And that's a tremendous stress release for her. That's part of the design of the church and Christ, right? We can talk to God about absolutely anything. And we can be completely transparent before Him. Because He knows it all anyway. We can say to Him, God, this is how I feel about the whole thing. We can talk to Him the way we cannot talk to people. Because He totally gets us. Well, if you have a really healthy relationship with your spouse, you can talk to your spouse the way you can't talk to anybody else. Because that person totally gets you. And they're going to be loving toward you in the process. Now, men are commanded to love their wives. However, we have to understand something. That as a result of the wife submitting to her husband, as the church submits to the Savior, women reciprocate the love back to their husbands. God initiates love toward us. We reciprocate the love that we've received. We love Him because He first loves us. And so God is very patient and kind toward us and builds a capacity in us. And as He's doing that, I reciprocate that with patience and kindness toward God. We don't often think of it being patient and kind toward God as love, but that's what agape love is. It is patience and kindness toward God. Patience toward God within His plan. Kindness toward God within our attitude within His plan. And so maybe God has me in a place in my plan where I'm somewhere for a long time. And perhaps I would like that to change. Or perhaps I've received something and now I'm waiting. And I'm in the waiting process within the plan. I'm very patient with God and the process that He put into my life. I don't say to God, get moving. Right, God, you know, what's going on here? God, I'm not happy with being where I am. I'm not happy being this way. Young people, how many times young people say to God, I'm not happy being single. Get moving. And God says, do you love me? Because I have been very patient in my love toward you. Will you reciprocate that patience toward me as I initiate the plan toward you? And we have to do that. We have to reciprocate that. Otherwise, we're not functioning as the church. Otherwise, we're losing our experience with God. We're losing that sweetness that God had designed for us to have with Him when we do that. And so we respond to Him in great patience. And when I'm in that process that requires patience, I approach Him kindly. I said, God, I know You have a plan for me here. I don't understand it, but I know You have a plan for me here. And God, thank You for that plan, whatever it happens to be. I know it's for my benefit. Thank You for that. And I approach Him with kindness. Likewise, in the same way, a husband who loves his wife will have that love then reciprocated by a woman who properly submits to her husband. Now, he develops the capacity in her to love him. She is commanded to submit to him. He is commanded to love her, and by doing so, he develops that capacity in her to love him. If she is not properly submitted to him as a wife, she will not be able to receive the practicalities of the love that he has for her. Where does he get that love? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gets that love from Christ. So he receives the love that he has from the Savior. She receives the Savior's love from him. And then because of the humility that she has to be properly submitted, she reciprocates that love back to him. And that capacity is built in her if she is humble by her husband. If she is not humble, nobody's going to build that capacity in her. God won't build it in her. Her husband won't build it in her. The pastor won't build it in her. The psychiatrist won't build it in her. Nobody will build it in her if she is not humble. On the other hand, if he is humble, he will go to God in all circumstances for love for his wife. Let's say that she isn't responding well to him or reacts at him. He will be patient and kind toward her to whatever measure he is capable of that is godly in the circumstance. There are some times when simply being quiet is not the right thing to do, or simply being gentle may not be the right thing to do, although the vast majority of the time it is the right thing to do. But if she is getting to the point of being destructive, then something will have to take place. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. And as husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, she, through her volition, allows this to be experienced within that relationship. He, in his volition, goes to God to receive love and passes that love on to her. He must never be in a place where he says to her, "Well, you've not been a good girl. Therefore, I'm not going to love you today. Therefore, I'm not going to be patient with you today. Therefore, I'm not going to be kind to you today." But a lot of men do that. They don't say whether she's a good girl or not, but they do that. That's their essential thinking process. "Well, this is the way you are. Forget it. I'm going to let you have it. I don't have to be kind. I don't have to be patient. I can be self-oriented. I can let you have it." And so you have these guys who don't know how to love their wives in our culture, change the culture, and the women in the culture react at the men and say, "We're not going to submit to these guys. We might marry them, but we won't submit to them because we've got to defend our hearts." And so you have a real problem there. If a man habitually, and everybody's human, I'm not saying that he doesn't slip once in a while or whatever, you know, snap or something, but then it's dealt with appropriately afterwards. And likewise with a woman, I'm not saying that she can't, you know, she has a bad day and doesn't get it right that day. You know what? It's okay. It's okay. God gives a provision for those things. The primary provision for those things, the first answer to those things, is the love of each other. He snaps, he's out of order, but she loves him, and she covers that and is taken care of. She snaps, she's out of order, he loves her, and it's covered. Within relationships, love covers a multitude of sins. And so it's not a big deal. He's patient and kind toward her, and she has a bad day, and she's maybe all fleshing out, or he's having a bad day and all fleshing out, and she's very kind and loving toward him and patient. And you know, it's like, okay, not a big deal. Okay, we give each other elbow room. Husbands and wives have to learn how to give each other elbow room. Where if they're humans, that's okay. Sometimes you find people who don't know how to give each other elbow room, and that becomes a very unpleasant place to be. So it's important for us to learn how to give our spouses elbow room, where if they're having a bit of a tough time or they're not quite right today or whatever, just because of the condition that they have as human beings, that we don't start being less than godly. We give each other elbow room. We love each other. We cover each other. Husbands and wives cover each other. And they don't come back and say, "What did you say that for? Or what did you do that for?" "Well, because I have a wicked old sin nature." "And what did you respond to me?" "Because I have a wicked old sin nature." You see, that's where the problems come in. Where one spouse will use perhaps the fact that the other spouse has a problem or an issue or trouble that day or whatever, and they will start finger pointing and start drawing attention to it, and that magnifies the problem rather than covers the problem. The healthiest thing to do is, if your spouse snaps at you or is unkind toward you or whatever, forgive them instantly, and that means forgetting instantly, not, "Well, what did you do that for?" Well, do you really want an answer? If you really want an answer and you want it to be truthful, it's because I have an old sin nature. And that's the only reason that exists. But we don't point to each other's old sin nature. when that old sin nature pops up, we forgive instantly. And then, what did you do that for? Or why did you say that? Or what did you, you know, all these questions that different people ask each other. None of those are even asked. None of those are even thought. You don't wait to forgive till they say, I'm sorry. You simply forgive because you've been forgiven. Simple as that. You never wait to forgive until somebody says, I'm sorry. You forgive because you've been forgiven. The husband receives from Christ and passes on what he has received from Christ. If he does not do that, if he doesn't love her the way that Christ loved him, if he doesn't initiate like Christ initiates, if he doesn't provide perhaps definition within the family like Christ provides definition, compassion like Christ provides compassion, support like Christ provides support, comfort like Christ comforts, then he's not being the head of that family. If a family has children involved, he never blames her for what's going on with the children. She doesn't blame him either. The relationship was not meant for finger pointing, for one person blaming the other. It was meant because the two are better together than they are alone. That's why it was given. So this thing that happens with finger pointing, especially toward things like children, finances, stuff like that, well, the accuser of the brethren is the devil in Revelation chapter 12. How much of the devil do you want in your relationship with your spouse? Because that's what it's bringing in when you have this finger pointing thing going on. How much of Satan do you want in your marriage to your spouse? Consider it carefully, because a lot of people invite Satan into their relationships, into their home. And they don't even consider it because they're so used to operating in the flesh that way. The marriage is supposed to be a safe place for both. A place of love, patience, kindness, understanding, tenderness, gentleness for both. It's not a place for one person to have their voice box utilized against the other. That is a marriage that is not a marriage. That may be a situation where people are legally wed, but not married. Not according to God's design. And so you have to understand that as Christ loved the church, and then as the church responds to Christ. And that is important. When a man loves the wife the way that Christ loves the church and gives himself for her, that doesn't mean that he gives into her whims, or if she, you know, is being fleshly, any more than she is to give in to his whims or fleshiness. That does mean that he receives from God for himself and then passes on to her what he has received. The result of that is that she becomes sanctified. In other words, her capacity is toward him. Her capacity is toward him. We don't often consider this, but it's an important part of relationships. Love sanctifies. Love sanctifies. Love builds our capacity to respond to that other person. Just like faith is energized by love. Well, if I respond to the other person, it's really a form of operating in faith. If a husband is properly initiating to his wife, he is operating in faith toward his wife. If a wife is properly submitting to her husband, she is operating in faith toward her husband. the energization of that is love. Love sanctifies. In order for her to continuously and increasingly submit to him, she needs to receive love. In order for him to be able to continuously initiate properly to her, he needs to receive love. Except his source of love is from God, her source of love is from him. And that order is important. Now, the other side of that is, how do they become intimate? If he is receiving love and giving her love through unmerited kindness, unmerited patience, and he is passing that on to her, then she needs to reflect that back to him as her capacity is being built in that. That's where intimacy comes from. The biggest enemy of intimacy is a lack of a two-way love. One-way love does not produce intimacy. Two-way love produces intimacy. That's what intimacy is. It's two-way love. And so if he is loving her the way Christ loved him, and she is responding in kind because he has built her capacity to do so, intimacy grows. However, if he is proud and he will not be patient or kind toward her, she will not have a capacity to be intimate toward him. On the other hand, if she is proud and he does initiate properly to her, but she is proud in that without submitting to him properly, then she will not, by choice, be intimate toward him. And though he may try to be kind, he may try to be patient, he may try to be gentle, he may try to be all those things, she won't have a response to him. That lack of response is also the lack of intimacy. And so that response is vital. It does come through proper initiation that is given to a humble vessel. He has to be humble in order to initiate that way toward her. She has to be humble in order to respond to it. And so both people need humility within the relationship. If it's not present, then the relationship will not be what it was designed to be. So both people have an equally vital role in that relationship. Now, God always has been love. He always has. He does not need the church for him in his identity to be love. But he does need the church in order for that love to be manifested. Likewise, a man can love a woman. A man can just receive love from God without the woman. But the manifestation of that requires the woman. Now, if the church is not properly submitted to the Savior, then the manifestation of love may be there, but the transforming power of that love will be absent. Likewise, if a man properly initiates to a wife, but for whatever reason she's not responding to that love, she's not submitting to him perhaps properly, then the manifestation will be there, but the response will not be. Now imagine that Christ stopped loving the church. Wouldn't that seem incredibly outrageous? It is equally outrageous for the man not to be loving in patience, kindness, gentleness, all the 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5 characteristics that are love. It's equally outrageous for a husband to not love his wife in that sort of a fashion. But when it does take place, when a husband has a wife who submits to him properly with her free volition, and he is a godly man, and he is a man who goes to Christ to receive from him, and then he passes on to her what he receives, what you have there is the design of marriage. In this design, they are both immensely edified. He, in his initiation toward her, becomes edified in the same way that God is edified when we respond to him. She, on the other hand, through proper submission toward him, is edified the same way that we are edified when God shows us, reveals to us the love that he has toward us. And so the healthy function of a properly functioning husband in his design and a properly functioning wife in her design becomes an extremely potent and powerful representation of God's love toward the church and the church's love toward God. It becomes an immensely fulfilling and satisfying experience for both. It becomes according to the way that we were created. And now you have a healthy manifestation of the love of God. A healthy manifestation toward both parties in that relationship. If she is someone who doesn't submit properly, then he initiates properly anyway. If he is someone who doesn't submit properly, then she submits where she can without being ungodly. And in the places where it would require her to be ungodly, she does not submit. She is not commanded to submit to him under all circumstances. She is commanded to submit to him as the church submits to the Savior. Well, the Savior would never ask me to go out to a bar. The Savior would never ask me to do something lewd or sinful or in some other way ungodly. So she doesn't submit to him in those things. Both parties must maintain that believer priesthood. How does she get the ability to submit to him in the first place? It's through her individual believer priesthood. The fact that she has a unique relationship where she is receiving from Christ directly through the Word of God, through prayer and meditation, Bible reading, where she is maintaining her vertical relationship to God, that gives her the capacity to submit to him, even though he's simply a man. He has the ability to initiate her because he is maintaining his vertical relationship to God. And he receives a portion for her, and the capacity for that portion, directly from the Savior. And now he has the ability to initiate to her. She then, in proper submission, receives his initiations and reflects them back to him. Now, if she does not properly submit, he still initiates like a godly man. If he does not properly initiate, she cannot give him back ungodliness. Then she has to rely on her vertical relationship to reflect back to him what she received from Christ. And so she does need to find another source in that case if it can't be her husband. In either case, neither is a cause or a justification. Neither the wife nor the husband is a cause or a justification. Christ is the cause. Christ is the cause. And there is no need for justification. Christ is the cause. He can't point his finger at her and she can't point her finger at him. Christ is the cause. And there is no justification. Justification came through the blood, and that's the only justification God offers in any relationship, including marriage. But when that marriage operates according to God's design, it becomes the full reflection of the love of God and a practical manifestation. And that's why it's so important to understand that design and then to operate in it. And then you get healthy marriages. Amen?